The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
He's been very disappointed. Understand that there are many countries in NATO that agree with us that Iran can't have a nuclear weapon, that Iran is a threat to the world. So the president said, fine, I'm going to do something about it. He's not asking them to commit troops. He's not asking them to send their fighter jets in, but they refuse to do anything. I think the president looks at that and says, hold on a second. If all these countries around the world agree with us that Iran can't have a nuclear weapon, that this regime is a threat to world peace and security, that already have missiles that can reach Europe. They don't have missiles that can reach America yet, but they have missiles that can reach Europe. We're actually step forward and do something about it, and everyone goes into hiding. Yeah, I think we're very upset about that.
Probably one of the more important leader summit in the history of NATO. The president's views, frankly, disappointment at some of our NATO allies and their response to our operations in the Middle East are well documented. That will have to be addressed. That won't be solved or addressed today. That's something for the leaders level to discuss. In the meantime, there are other areas where we continue with cooperation. You saw the president's announcement last night with regards to Poland and deployment. That said, obviously the United States continues to have global commitments that it needs to meet in terms of our force deployment, and that constantly requires us to re-examine where we put troops. And this is not a punitive thing. It's just something that's ongoing, and it was pre-existing, all these recent reports and tensions and so forth. So that's a process that will continue that I think in a very positive and productive way and collaboration with our allies can reach decisions. But in the end, you know, like any alliance, it has to be good for everyone who's involved.
In the region, provided us logistical options that we wouldn't otherwise have. And when some of those bases are denied to you during a conflict that we're involved in, then you question whether that value is still there. So that's going to have to be discussed. There's no doubt about it. I think there's also going to have to be some focus on how a year after the meeting at The Hague, how much progress has been made in terms of the increased contributions. There are some countries that have doubled their defense spending over the last few years. There are others that are still lagging. In the end, the goal is to have a NATO that is strong. And the stronger our NATO allies are, the stronger NATO is going to be.
Marco Rubio is sick and tired of NATO nations acting more like enemies than allies to the US. The Secretary of State savagely exposed the hypocrisy, saying they agree that Iran can't have a nuclear weapon, but won't do anything about it.
The reason why NATO is good for America, I know why NATO is good for Europe, but why is NATO good for America? Because it gives us bases in the region that allow us to project power during a contingency in the Middle East or somewhere else. So when that is the key rationale for why you're in NATO, and then you have countries like Spain denying us the use of these bases, well, then why are you in NATO? That's a very fair question.
And Pete Hegseth agreed, saying the US doesn't even need the Strait of Hormuz, and Europe should stop talking and start doing.
We are not counting on Europe, but they need the Strait of Hormuz much more than we do, and might want to start doing less talking and having less fancy conferences in Europe and getting a boat. This is much more their fight than ours.
The rhetoric is heating up. We played those clips earlier this week from J.D. Vance, where he said the United States isn't going to be the policeman of the world anymore. And like I mentioned, I think it was February 2025, there was that Munich Security Conference where J.D. Vance led the way and coming out pretty strong, hitting Europe. And then Marco Rubio came in and was a lot more diplomatic and tried to soften things up. And then this week, it's like J.D. Vance just goes the next step further and then Rubio has to dial it back. But in each instance, it's getting more intense, the back and forth exchanges there. And Rubio, Trump, I mean, what they're pointing out is right. Well, if Spain isn't going to let us use these air bases on these critical missions for our planes, well, why would we pay for their defense? But what's missing in all of that, as we've covered on the show, is that those countries are not behaving like allies. Rubio there, he is speaking at a NATO meeting of ministers of foreign affairs that was in Sweden. The big NATO meeting is set to take place in Turkey on July 7th through the 8th. I believe President Trump is going to speak at that event. It could be the end of NATO. But it's fascinating watching all of this happen because, well, like Rubio said there, well, Poland is rewarded. Those 5,000 troops that are getting taken out of Germany, they're going to Poland. And basically the United States is there just saying, rearm, spend more on defense. There's never been more peace. The world is in the golden age of peace, but just keep spending more on defense. Just pushing the beast power to rise. And Germany loves it. That's all they've got going for it at the moment when it comes to trying to stimulate the economy is, well, defense spending. And the United States, Russia, provides all of the coverage or cover-up that Germany needs to go ahead and rearm. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily, by the way. I'm Sam Livingston. Thank you for joining us at the end of this week. I know it's been a very busy week, and we've played a lot of just extra programs for you at the end of the show, and today will be no exception. We're leaving for a trip. As we've said earlier this week, there's the Festival of Pentecost is this Sunday. Mr. Stephen Fleury will be traveling, and hopefully we'll be up in the Northwest region. We'd like to be able to film a few programs for the Key of David that are in some of the areas that Mr. Armstrong started the work in that Eugene area of Oregon. Well, like I said, J.D. Vance, he comes out strong, followed by Rubio, who has to sort of, you know, soften it a little bit. But you see Rubio getting stronger there, Hegseth getting stronger there. Well, what's the point of this alliance? You question whether there's still value there, Rubio said. Why are we doing this? Iran has the one that the missiles that Iran has, they're that can hit Europe, not the United States. Remember these clips, you can play these together. Just we played them earlier this week, but we shortened them up a bit. This is from J.D. Vance talking about Europe needing to do more, clips 7 and 8.
We're not talking about pulling every single American troop out of Europe. We're talking about shifting some resources around in a way that maximizes American security. I don't think that's bad for Europe. That's encouraging Europe to take more ownership. The United States cannot be the policeman of the world. We want to be good allies. We want to make sure that our troop presence promotes regional stability in Europe. The president has not said, though he could, the president has not said that he's taken all of the troops out of Europe, but Europe has to stand on its own 2 feet. And that's something that he's been consistent of, frankly, not even since the beginning of this administration, going back to the first administration, is we have got to have more sovereignty and more of Europe standing on its own 2 feet. That will continue to be our policy in Europe. I think that if the European media wants to attack the President of the United States, they need to start looking in the mirror. All he has said is that we're going to be good allies, we're going to be good friends, we're going to be trading partners, but it is reasonable for Europe to take a little bit more ownership over its continental integrity.
Europe needs to stand on its own 2 feet, and they're struggling politically with this messaging because, we'll cover the headlines in a bit, the gas prices are rising in the United States. Things are getting more expensive still as a result of this war with Iran. And a lot of people are just saying, well, what's the point of this? The only impact that it has on their lives is rising gas prices. We can't endure rising fuel prices to take out an evil regime that's killed hundreds of Americans, probably thousands. You see President Trump there having to try to balance a lot of things. And it's amazing that this war with Iran has so many different knock-on effects that eventually it's leading to Europe rising up as a superpower. The United States out of the way. You see America just poking Europe a lot more. Europe is this seething pot. We covered those clips earlier and read some of those articles where Germany, they don't like the United States. The AfD, if they want to be popular in Germany, they have to distance themselves from MAGA, from President Trump, from the United States. It's a seething pot, as Bible prophecy describes. There's a lot of anger, and the United States is again, rightly pointing out some things, but also being antagonistic, while at the same time saying, you're our ally, build up your military. I mean, we hit that point all the time on this show, and for good reason. It's the most important story in the world. Here's another clip from Rubio in, I think they were in Sweden for this NATO meeting. This is clip 6.
The United States has global commitments for our military. So we are constantly reevaluating where we're positioning forces. And since the first day of this administration, the Department of War has been working on that, and that's known to our allies. I think, you know, what's happening now is that any decision that's announced or made is viewed through the broader context of some of the, you know, the frictions that we've had in recent months. But at the end of the day, I think it's well understood in the alliance that the United States troop presence in Europe is going to be adjusted. That work was already ongoing. And it's been done in coordination with our allies. I'm not saying they're going to be thrilled about it, but they certainly are aware of it. And, you know, we have obligations in the Indo-Pacific. We have obligations in the Middle East. We have obligations in the Western Hemisphere. So this has been an ongoing process. It shouldn't be a surprise to anybody.
Allies aren't thrilled, but we're going to do it anyway. We need to do it. There's so many conflicts in this golden age of peace. We'll cover the story in a bit if we have time, just on the United States being stretched thin, having all of these different fronts. And it's not going to take much for the axis of evil to coordinate. And basically, that will just make it impossible for the United States to fight back. This is a quote from Mr. Hilliker back in February, the Munich Security Conference, 4 takeaways. But while acknowledging recent disagreements, he reiterated that America and Europe belong together. This was about Rubio following up on J.D. Vance's visit last year. The speech got a standing ovation. European Commission President Ursula von der Leyen called Rubio's words reassuring. German Foreign Minister Johann Wadefuhl called Rubio a true partner. Eurointelligence said the Europeans hated Vance's speech and they loved Rubio's because he sugarcoated the message. Other leaders, however, recognized the sugarcoating for what it was. European skepticism remains over U.S. commitment to shared goals, particularly on long-term defense strategy. French Foreign Minister Jean-Noël Barrot said he understood why Rubio drew applause, but said, "Is it going to change our strategy?" Of course not. Europe is going to fill that gap from the United States happily. Rubio said that they're not going to be thrilled about it. I suspect Germany is pretty thrilled about this opportunity that they're being pushed to do. Now, it doesn't mean that they don't have the motive to do it. They, of course, want that. Like Mr. Armstrong said, we don't understand German thoroughness. We don't understand how many plans are in place for that resurgence there in Germany, that resurgence of the Holy Roman Empire. Moving over into the war in Ukraine, this is an article from The Telegraph. Putin's moment of truth, end the war or embrace Stalinism. Mr. Fleury has talked about how Vladimir Putin, he has a mind of a beast. And Joseph Stalin, when you look at World War II, he had no problem killing his own people by the millions. And we're dealing with enemies that just don't think the way the Western mind does, the way the Israelite mind thinks. Now, Putin, of course, is a dictator, and Russia has been a communist state for, well, I guess there's the blip in the 90s, but really throughout the 21st century. And it's a softened version of it. There are certain liberties that they have that they didn't have before, like being able to freely travel and just some more free market aspects there. But the point that this article is bringing out is if Russia wants to continue this war, Vladimir Putin basically has to become Joseph Stalin. It says, this is from a think tank called the International Institute of Strategic Studies. The Kremlin faces a fateful choice probably within the next year. If it is to sustain the war, it will have to make decisions about extracting the resources it needs to fight it much more systematically and coercively. There will have to be some form of return to Soviet-type administrative measures. It's this age of strongmen. It's this time of the Gentiles. And it's a terrifying time. We'll see if Putin is desperate enough to do this, or if the war takes another pause like it did in 2014. The Telegraph says the cost to Russian society would be immense. According to this think tank paper published this week, Putin may ultimately have little choice but to move to a Stalinist-style economic model, subordinating the entire economy to the needs of the state. That would mean rolling back many of the last post-Soviet liberties Russians still enjoy: market freedoms, labor freedoms, even the right to travel and live abroad. Everything's returning back to this. Well, it's like the moments before World War II and the 1930s, tying in with the story that we led off with. This is from Deutsche Welle. Germany ready for NATO leadership role, minister says. Germany is accepting its leadership responsibility. We want a stronger NATO with a greater role for Europe, this man said. To achieve this, we want to pool the capabilities of our industries through more intensive defense cooperation, stronger cooperation between European nations. That's what Mr. Armstrong talked about for decades. It's what Mr. Fleury has spoken about, and it's all based on Bible prophecy. Again, you could go through these stories every day in Europe that really don't get attention in the United States outside of Vance and Rubio criticizing Europe. Well, what about the trade-off of that? Is that really what we want? Europe standing on its own two feet? How did that work out last time? How has that ever worked out in history? Like I said, America, they have Trump announced the withdrawal of 5,000 troops from Germany. It looks like they're just going to be moved over to Poland. And he's rewarding those countries that are remilitarizing. He's rewarding those countries that are boosting defense spending well past the 2% threshold that was required for NATO allies. Some of these countries are up to 3, 4, 5% defense spending. And President Trump is encouraging that. And Rubio said, well, the troop withdrawal, it's not punitive. But then we send it to Poland kind of like it's a reward. So, of course, you see the United States using whatever leverage it can to get its way. But it's short-sighted. Another headline here about Syria attending the G7 meeting. This is reserved for the big economies of the world. They get together and they meet. I think it's once a year. This is from Geopolitical Futures. It says Syria's reintegration. Keep in mind what we've covered on this show, what we cover a lot, the Psalm 83 Alliance. These nations, like Mr. Fleury said, I think it was he said it in 2011, 2012, Syria won't be aligned with Iran. Geopolitical Futures. Syria's reintegration. Syrian President Ahmed al-Sharaa will reportedly attend the G7 summit in France in June. Talks between the Syrian leader and other attending nations are expected to focus on Syria's role as a potential supply chain hub amid the Middle East crisis. Relatedly, French President Emmanuel Macron could visit Damascus as early as July, the intelligence outlet reported. So you've got Lebanon and Syria, you've got Cyprus, all of these access ways into the Middle East, these access ways to surround Iran and also to get into Jerusalem. Speaking of what we mentioned right at the start, the United States getting stretched thin with all of these campaigns around the world. Again, confronting evil that should have been confronted 50, 60 years ago. This was, you can play these clips together again. This is clip 4 and 5 from Marco Rubio.
One of the areas where I think we definitely can cooperate on is the defense industrial base. It is clear to the world, to all of us in the alliance and beyond, that we simply are not able to produce munitions today at a rate that are necessary for future needs. That's something that has to be addressed. That's something that we can work together on. That's something we want to work together on. I think it's key not just to production, but to interoperability.
Like always, and this is not new. I mean, If you go back 30 years, there's never been a time in which there hasn't been a debate in American politics about what our presence and our contribution to NATO should be. And that is always driven by what is the value of NATO to the United States. I understand NATO is valuable to Europe, and it should be. It also has to be valuable to the United States. So we always have to make that argument in every administration and every era.
Some of these shortfalls are being exposed. We don't have enough munitions, he says there. We're being stretched thin. We've got to come up with a framework to produce more weapons, more war in the golden age of peace. You've got all of these global commitments, like he says, and it's not wrong. The United States should be doing those things. But then you come home and it's just spending out of control. Neither party will address that or try to fix it. Nearing $40 trillion in debt. Probably actually well in real terms, over $100 trillion. Spending out of control. I mean, this is an empire that's about to crumble. It's a recipe for disaster. And we've got the war in Iran. There was the raid in Venezuela. Now it looks like the same thing could happen in Cuba. This is the New York Times. Nimitz aircraft carrier enters Caribbean as Trump pressures Cuba. The carrier arrived in the Southern Caribbean on the same day that the Justice Department announced charges against Raul Castro. So they're positioning their firepower off the coast of, well, possibly off the coast of Cuba, to maybe go in there and do exactly what happened in Venezuela. Like we've said, these are evil dictators, regimes that oppress their people. But you look at the long term here and what is going to happen. Well, it's Germany that allies with these nations in Latin America and in South America. It's part of this siege because these are Spanish-speaking Catholic countries. And then you look at the world realigning against America. The trade war factors into all of that. Just how much hatred there is for the United States. What happens when these nations finally start working together and have this Mart of Nations alliance and just overwhelm, besiege the United States economically? We've just gotten taste of, you know, trade wars and sieges. There's a siege on Iran right now. That oil cannot come out of Iran. They're talking about eventually, you know, what's the cutoff time? How much longer can Iran keep pumping oil? Because it's running out of storage facilities. And everybody's saying, well, that's the battle that Trump is fighting with the Iranians. And basically the calculation is, well, once Iran gets to that point where they can't store any more oil, and there's already been reports about them just dumping it into the ocean because you don't want to shut off all of these wells, that, well, then the Iranians will come to the table. Then they will happily negotiate. And it's just like with Putin. The United States doesn't understand the enemy that it's up against. Oil hurts us. Oil hurts the United States. People are complaining about the gas prices, and they are high. I think the national average right now is like $4.50 a gallon. That is expensive. But that impacts President Trump politically. The religious fanatics in Iran don't care. They'll use whatever leverage the West happily gives them. Wall Street Journal, the oil mystery at the heart of America's pressure campaign on Iran. And they basically just make that point. Well, who's going to crack first? How much oil can, or how long can Iran sustain this? Basically economic stagnation. But again, this is a regime that will just happily kill thousands of its own people to stay in power. It is fascinating watching just oil center stage in all of this. And Mr. Flurry pointed this out back in A Key of David in 1993 when he was talking about the king of the South and the leverage that they would have. In the United States, it's amazing. Pete Hegseth up there saying, well, what does the Strait of Hormuz have to do with the United States? We don't get our oil from there. We can produce our own. We're energy independent. We're doing this for Europe. And of course, it's a global commodity, so the prices impact everybody. I don't know all the ins and outs of that or why it should be that way, considering the United States produces as much as it does. But anyway, it's going to be Europe and the King of the South that clash, because that King of the South has this pushy foreign policy, and they have leverage. And it comes back to, well, oil. It comes back to control of these sea gates. Notice this clip from A Key of David Mr. Fleury gave back in 1993. This is clip 9.
The events in the Middle East are going to lead into seriously escalating problems. They are going to be the trigger for World War III. The Bible says so. The King of the North is almost in place for this global tragedy. The King of the South is virtually there as well, and they have the oil. They're just not fully aware, that is, the King of the South, is just not fully aware yet of how much power that oil gives them over Europe, which has virtually no oil. Now, if you don't have oil, then, of course, you can't run your industry and your military machine, and I think most anybody understands that. Germany knows that a lack of oil is their main weakness. They know they must have oil, and so they're waiting for an opportunity to get more control in the Middle East. They have planned this for years. Germany knows they'll be paralyzed without oil. The need for oil was the trigger that caused Japan to attack Pearl Harbor and start World War II in the Pacific. That same trigger, oil, is probably going to be the main reason for the clash between the King of the North and the King of the South in the end time. That's what Daniel 11 is talking about.
That same trigger, oil. And you've got Hegseth saying, hey, Europe, this is your problem, not ours. The United States is out. You're the ones that need this oil. You go and do it. You go and get it. It's amazing seeing Daniel 11 verses 40 through 41 play out. It's amazing seeing these Bible prophecies come together. And that Key of David program, that's what, 33 years ago. I want to conclude with just one unrelated story to those events. CBS News Radio signs off Friday night after nearly 100 years of broadcasting. This was an American institution, as this article brings out. It says CBS News Radio, which provides news programming to an estimated 700 stations spanning the United States, will sign off the air Friday night after nearly a century of broadcasting. The storied service, launched in September 1927, was home to broadcast legends Edward R. Murrow, Robert Trout, Douglas Edwards, Charles Osgood, Dan Rather, and many other familiar and trusted voices over its decades in operation. I thought it was interesting that you know, iconic CBS News started in 1927, on radio, and that's 100 years ago. That's the same year that Herbert Armstrong was converted, a year after he was faced with that two-part challenge. And this is arguably one of the biggest, you know, radio programs in the United States. And Mr. Armstrong, he was able to get on a lot of CBS affiliates. He mentions in the autobiography how early on he was pretty intimidated. He didn't even bother to ask the CBS affiliate in Los Angeles because they were one of the big three. But, of course, God really blessed that work, and he was able to get on a lot of these CBS stations as well. It's just interesting looking at how God was preparing all of that as Mr. Armstrong is getting converted. One of the biggest radio stations in the country is being set up as well. And then that is, of course, as this article says, ending its 100-year run on radio. Mr. Armstrong talked about how he was in the autobiography when he first learned about TV. He was actually at one of the CBS stations. Well, he was at the CBS headquarters in Hollywood, and he was getting ready for radio, and they were doing a demonstration about this up-and-coming technology that was television and how they were hoping to be able to broadcast on TV. Just some really interesting and neat history there that kind of coincides with Mr. Armstrong in the autobiography. He says, even in the year 1930, there were comparatively few radio sets in America, but by 1934, most U.S. homes had radio. And that very year that we started on the air, 1934, television was invented. He says, my first memory of television was at a radio station, KNX, the CBS network headquarters in Hollywood in 1942. The CBS network was giving a rather elementary demonstration of television, still in the experimental stages. It then hoped to be broadcasting television after the end of the war. And of course, Mr. Armstrong took advantage of those mediums so powerfully, a tremendous work over radio and TV. We can conclude today's program. Thank you for joining us on the Trumpet Daily. We'll go ahead and move into the World Watch section. And then after that, tying in with the education theme that we've had this week, we'll play a Key of David program from May of 2019 by Mr. Gerald Fleury. And it's titled, What is God's College Like? But before that, we'll have World Watch. Thank you so much for joining us on today's show, and we will see you again on Monday.
American and Chinese officials will create two new organizations, a Board of Trade and a Board of Investment, to reduce tariffs and boost bilateral commerce between the world's two largest economies, the White House said May 17th. The news comes after U.S. President Donald Trump's two-day visit to Beijing. China also agreed to buy 200 American-made Boeing aircraft as well as aircraft components, and purchase at least $17 billion per year in agricultural products. It said it will resolve U.S. concerns over supply chain disruptions and shortages of rare earth and certain other critical minerals. The U.S. statement makes no mention of Taiwan, but China's readout called the island the most important issue in U.S.-China relations and warned that American mishandling of the matter could lead to clashes and even conflicts. For decades, the Trumpet has warned that America's lack of resolve will be the primary factor that enables China to seize Taiwan. With President Trump openly discussing Taiwan as a negotiating chip, it is clearer than ever that America's broken will is going to shatter the nation's independence. To understand, read Russia and China in Prophecy. Over 6 months after U.S. President Donald Trump declared a ceasefire between Israel and Hamas, the peace he promised has yet to materialize. The ceasefire supposedly required Hamas to give up its weapons and its control of territory. It was meant to mark the end of Hamas's rule in Gaza. In this regard, it has failed. Apart from releasing Israel's hostages, Hamas has essentially ignored almost every term of the ceasefire. Israel recently suggested restarting the war to finish off Hamas, Axios reported May 13th. But Trump and his Board of Peace objected. The Director General of the Board of Peace has plans to implement its new government for Gaza and start training its new Gazan police force without dealing with Hamas, Axios' sources claimed. Put another way, the Board of Peace is unable to force Hamas to comply and is afraid to confront it. When President Trump announced the Gaza plan last year, many in America, Israel, the Arab world, and elsewhere felt optimistic. Based on biblical prophecy, the Trumpet predicted that the ceasefire wouldn't solve the Israel-Hamas conflict. To learn more, read This Deal Will Not Bring Eternal Peace from the November-December 2025 Trumpet. Europe must unify in light of a more adversarial and unpredictable United States, Mario Draghi, former head of the European Central Bank and former Prime Minister of Italy, said on May 14th during his Charlemagne Prize acceptance speech. Draghi opened his acceptance remarks by stating that Europeans want the European Union to defend their freedom, prosperity, and solidarity. The task now is to answer that trust with courage and to show that Europe can again turn crisis into union, he said. The current crisis, Draghi referred to, is Europe's poor economic performance amid a changing world order. Friedrich Merz, the German chancellor, attended the ceremony and used it as an opportunity to call for a fundamental modernization of the EU's 2028-2034 budget, meaning a larger focus on defense and making Europe more economically competitive. Bible prophecy predicts that Europe will unite in this end time into a powerful 10-nation military superstate that will threaten the entire world. To learn more, read The Holy Roman Empire in Prophecy. To learn more about current world news and how it relates to Bible prophecy, please visit thetrumpet.com.
What is God's college like? Why does it exist? What is the value of this unique kind of education? How can you be a part of God's college, even if you're unable to attend in person? Answer these vital questions next on The Key of David with Gerald Fleury.
Greetings, everyone. What is God's college like? Well, it teaches its members how to become teachers in God's wonderful world tomorrow. And secondly, it teaches students directly how they can hasten their spiritual education and move it along faster. There are several prophecies in your Bible that says there will be colleges here in this end time, in the last two eras of God's church. It is prophesied in your Bible. An amazing prophecy, too. There are three Bible prophets that tell us about that each one of them had three colleges. They raised up three colleges, three different ones, and they're all in the former prophets, which is mainly prophecy for this end time. Let's take a look, first of all, at Matthew 16 and verse 28. It says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." So God was about to show them a vision of His kingdom, and then He would show them a sign, a great sign of what was going to happen just before His kingdom came to this earth. And He had His second coming. Verse 1 of chapter 17, it says, "After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Then Peter began to talk about all of this and was really excited about it. Then in verse 7, "And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man," it's a vision, "until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead." And notice, here's the sign that would come in this end time just before Christ's second coming, which is what that vision pictured. Verse 10, "And his disciples ask him, saying, Well, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things." Well, if he restores all things, you see that this unparalleled vision shown to them. And he said, okay, you're going to actually see that vision of the second coming. But I'm also going to show you a sign of what comes just before that great event, a few years before. And that's where he talked about that Elijah would come and restore all things, which means he would restore God's colleges, just like the ancient Elijah did. It's all prophecy, prophecy for this end time. If you look at those three prophets, each one had three colleges. That's nine colleges discussed in the former prophets. Why is God so concentrated and focused on education? Well, there's a very important reason why. You can't restore all things, you see, if you don't restore God's college and colleges, and I'll show you that in a moment, that it can't be done. Notice verse 5 of Malachi 4, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." God is going to send Elijah the prophet. That's end time. That hasn't happened yet, but it's about to. Getting very close, and I'm talking about a decade or less.
So verse 6 says, "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So he said, now this Elijah would have come here, and he'd be proclaiming a family message, turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So there would be family unity, physical family unity. And also that same unity would come in the church as they learned about the other family unity. God wants unity in His church. Now, there is an end time type of Elijah here that came in this end time, but he's already died and passed from the scene. Where is that proven? Well, we have a booklet entitled Malachi's Message, and it explains all that to you. It's called The Little Book in Revelation 10, and we'll just send you the Malachi's Message and the little booklet so you can understand all of this and see that Herbert W. Armstrong actually fulfilled that end-time type of Elijah prophecy. Now, that needs to be proved. God is talking about a man, a human being, that would come on the scene and restore all things. How can you not notice when somebody's restoring all things if you really know your Bible? Well, he did that mainly through the colleges that he raised up. He raised up three of them, as ancient Elijah did as well. But this is a type of Elijah. The same basic work that the original Elijah had to do. Mr. Armstrong had this to say. It was the development of the college in Pasadena that made possible the growth of the whole gospel. Now, he had a great work, over 400 television stations and 8 million copies of the Plain Truth magazine, which was a greater subscription list than Times and Newsweek combined at that time. That work accumulated about $200 million annually. It got to that point, and that gives you an idea of the power of that great work that God said He would restore all things, and He certainly did. And that's very provable. Now, in 1 and 2 Kings, it talks about Elijah and his raising up those three colleges, and also Elisha. Elijah means, "My God is God." He's talking about the real God, no phony God. No, this is the real God. And he said that Elijah said they were walking in the way of Jeroboam, just like they are in this end time. Amos 7 explains that, and it's also explained in our Great Again booklet. And you need to understand that. But here, you see, today we walk into a Jeroboam work just like the ancient Elijah did. And it's all prophesied in your Bible. And let me just quote this to you. Finally, after nearly 3 years, God instructed Elijah to present himself before the king. Elijah knew about the innocent people Ahab had killed. He was living the way of Jeroboam, and yet he did just as God asked and confronted him. Oftentimes, you must have great courage to do the job God has commissioned you to do. Ahab accused him of troubling Israel, but here is a courageous man that walked right into the palace of Ahab and told him about his sins and what God was going to do to punish Israel if they didn't repent. Now, that takes terrific courage. It takes courage to do God's work. It takes courage to get this message out to the world, but I want to show you how God is going to reward you in ways that I think, well, should almost make us all faint. It's that fantastic, and it's that wonderful. So Elijah was educating students to teach the whole world, and that's what this Elijah work is all about, is preparing teachers to teach the whole world and to lead the whole world. look around at what's going on in this world, and you know everything is terrifying in many ways. All of the nuclear bombs and the weapons of mass destruction and all of the hate and all of the aggressive militaristic movements in this world. It is truly sobering and should be frightening. Though if we understand God's plan, we don't fear that at all. And should not, because of our faith. But look, Mr. Armstrong had to have help or the work never would grow. They lost people just as fast as they came in. But then after he started the colleges, he had ministerial help, he had administrative help, and the work began to grow at a phenomenal pace. Often, most of the time, 30% a year. That is unparalleled in the business world. Notice 1 Kings 20 and verse 35. Well, and you can read 2 Kings 2 and verse 3, where it talks about the sons of the prophets. Elijah was about to pass from the scene, and he was going to pass on the baton to Elisha, or the mantle. And 2 Kings 2 verses 1 and 2 tells about how Elisha was following along with him on that last trip to three of his colleges. And he, when he was going to each one of those, that is Elijah, he would say, well, I'm going to go. And then Elisha says, well, I'm going with you. And he says, no, you don't need to go. And so I won't leave you. I'm going to be with you. I won't leave you. My father, his spiritual father. And that's that really how it should be toward the Elijah work. If it is God's Elijah work, then we should cling to it and say, my father, I will not leave these teachings. And I'll raise up colleges just like the ancient Elijah did. That's the way it should be. And that is the Elijah work in this end time, and the Elisha that followed in type and also had colleges raised up. Let me read to you 2 Kings 2 and verse 7, and it says, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they stood by Jordan. This is the example where before he would be taken away in a chariot of fire, that is, Elijah would be leaving that way. He wasn't going to heaven or any place like that at that time. He was just going to another place on this earth, and the work was going to be taken over by Elisha. And here's what it says. Elisha says, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And he said, well, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be unto you. But if not, it shall not be so. And so when he went away on that chariot and those spiritual horses leading him, he went up into a whirlwind, into heaven. He actually was just taken to another place on this earth. And Elijah then took over, and he had three colleges. And all this is in the former prophets, and all of it is prophecy for this end time. And in the last two eras of God's church, well, you've had three colleges already. We have two, one in America, in Oklahoma, and one in Edstone, England. And you could say we have like a half of another college, I guess, in Jerusalem. We've sent students over there for six archaeological digs, and we taught them while they were there on the internet from Edmond, Oklahoma. And so we sponsored one of those digs. So in a sense, you could say we have at least two and a half colleges, and maybe that third one will be fully realized shortly. It certainly looks that way. But what Elijah and Elisha are telling them is that, look, only this office of Elijah will carry this chariot forward. If you want to, there's only one chariot of God, and if you want to move forward, you're going to have to get on that chariot to move the work of God forward. That is prophecy from your Bible, and it has to be fulfilled. There's only one chariot that will ever move the nations of Israel forward, and that's the chariot of God, with that all that revelation that God will give us and all of that wonderful truth that God gives to His people to inspire them and stir them. We have to hang on and cling to the teaching of Elijah. We wrote that Elisha saw that ultimately all Israel would be governed by the foundational teaching of Elijah. He understood that. He understood it, and he kept saying, my father, I will not leave you. And he's telling us and showing us that even in this end time, we have to cling to Elijah or the teachings of Elijah. That is critical for our spiritual well-being. It says in Isaiah 28 and verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall God teach knowledge? If you get right down to it. Now, who is he going to teach? Everybody needs to answer this biggest question about education in the Bible. Whom shall God teach? Well, he goes on to say, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine, get into the depth of it? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Now, that's an interesting statement because he's saying now, oh, I see, we if we're going to let God teach us, what are we going to have to do to receive His knowledge? He says, well, all right, you're going to, he gives the example of a nursing child. Most people were taught from a nursing baby, for example, about the religion they keep today. That's the way it happens with most people. God says, now, if it's the wrong religion, and it is most of the time, then you better be prepared to just completely rip it out of your system, that tree of wrong ideas, and unlearn all that, and then fill your mind with God's knowledge, all of His knowledge, all of that knowledge and truth and wonderful understanding that Elijah taught. He restored all things. How could we not fail if we didn't understand that? We'd have to be failing for sure. God wants to teach us knowledge, but it's not an easy thing for God to do because, well, He just has a little flock. Most people won't get rid of their false ideas and their false religion. They just simply won't do it. But if you've got a tree of wrong ideas, well, it has to be ripped up by the roots if God is going to be able to teach you. See, like a nursing child, we learn ideas from the very beginning of our lives because Satan is the god of this world, and we have to get rid of all those ideas. It says in Matthew 11, verse 25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them unto babes. There you have it. See, we have to just do a flip-flop there and go from babe unto babe. Get rid of the wrong babe understanding or what you understood in this world from a infant or a nursing child all the way to adulthood, and now become that way toward God, become a babe to Him and let Him teach you, and He's going to give you a reward that literally could make a person faint if they understood it. It's that great. But we have to be, you see, again, God is not going to reveal this to the wise and the prudent of this world because of what? Because they won't become as a babe and let Him teach them. They're too arrogant or too self-willed or just too selfish to do that. Jesus Christ had this to say, but He answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's Matthew 4 and verse 4. It's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 8. Christ is tying the Old Testament to the New Testament and he's saying, it is written. He's pointing them back to Deuteronomy and then preparing the New Testament in the same process. But he said, now you've got to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the Old Testament and the New Testament or the Hebrew Bible. Now, not every single word is accurate, but if you really know the whole Bible and you're being taught what Elijah learned, you'll quickly discern that error. And you'll detect it and you'll throw it out and get rid of it, rip it out by the roots, and let God teach you. And I tell you, the blessings that that will bring into your life are just almost beyond describing. They are that great. And I wish more people would really strive to understand that. Let me just quickly read to you Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, the last part of it. It says that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, you see, again, how does he reward you? Well, let me point that out to you right now. In Revelation 1 and verse 6, it says this. Well, let me read verse 1 first. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, that God the Father gave this to Christ, and he's addressing the seven church eras, that from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's addressing that, and notice what he says. He goes on in verse 3, blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, and that was just those churches were a type of the seven church eras I'm talking about spiritually. It was all just a type, but it's for this end time, just before the second coming of Christ. It involves that vision that Christ gave, as I mentioned earlier. And it says, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And then verse 5, I can read that as well. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings, and so on. Then verse 6, and has made us kings and priests unto God his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now again, this is all prophecy before the second coming of Christ. And here he's saying that he's going to make those people that declare his message and get that Elijah message out to this world, he's going to make them kings and priests, that is, rulers over church and state of the whole world. And that will continue throughout all eternity, because they're going to sit on David's throne right there. They'll share it with Jesus Christ himself. They'll share that throne with him for all eternity and rule from Jerusalem and be able to bring peace and happiness and joy to this terrible, terrible world. And he says they'll have real authority. They'll rule them with a rod of iron. In other words, God will give them authority. He's not going to let them just wander around and choose their own religion anymore. They're going to have to choose God's religion over what has happened over these 6,000 years of man's being on this earth. But again, Elijah wasn't the first man to establish three colleges. Samuel did the same. And when Samuel came on the scene, the priesthood was so polluted, he had to just push it all aside and raise up a whole new priesthood. And he used the colleges to do that. And that, too, is in the former prophets. It's prophecy for this end time. Most of that prophecy in the former prophets is for today. That's why they're called the former prophets. Those messages were prepared by prophets. So here we have all of these wonderful truths about Samuel and Elijah and Elisha. And look at all the wonderful truth that they raised up. God is giving us this prophecy and showing us how this whole world is about to be changed. And he's giving us the greatest possible understanding of that prophecy and the kind of colleges that we should have on this earth today and will have shortly in the world tomorrow. These colleges that Samuel and Elijah and Elisha taught and raised up are going to be the same basic kind of college that is about to fill this earth with God's truth. Now that's the most wonderful news we could ever hear. Until next week, this is Gerald Fleury. Goodbye, friends.